I like that. I have one more thing to praise the Lord about. And Lord, everywhere that man can be, you're already there. I like that. Luke chapter 9, we're going to follow up after Dan with verse 18 down to 27. And then Dave, a couple weeks from that, we'll finish up the chapter. So Luke number 9, chapter 9, verse number 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And they answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And he said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So we start off, again, right after the first part of this chapter, and it finds the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18, alone praying. And so there's a lot of things in this little phrase here, this one verse. "It came to pass as he was alone praying." Then it says his disciples were with him. And then he asked them the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" But I want to concentrate on a couple of these little things. He was alone and praying. And I was just thinking about the Lord praying. And I thought and compared in my own mind, my praying, how does it jive up? How do you believe the Lord prayed? I tried to insert my process of praying in the Lord's mouth here, and I thought, that wouldn't be. How many times do you think the Lord looked up to the Father and said, "Oh Lord, you remember how in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 you said," I don't think he saw that. When you see the Lord praying in Scripture, when you see him and hear his words, it is a conversation between him and his Father. It is a conversation between the Son and his Father. And I only have a daughter, so I have to use a daughter as an example. But any man here, father here today, that has a son or a daughter, no matter how old they are, let me tell you that, it doesn't matter. If they call you, or they look at you and they say whatever name they use. My daughter, when she was little, called me Dadu, but she calls me Dad now. But if she was to say Dad, I have a problem. I will move mountains to fix that for her. And I think every man in this room understands that. Every father in this room understands that. And I got to think, when the Lord prays to his Father, this is something that is a relationship thing that begins to just become completely non-understandable, because it's something that's deep inside, deep rooted. And when he prayed, I thought about a prayer, and I thought I'd go back to it and just share it this morning, but it's kind of lengthy and I don't want to do that. But I want you to, sometime when you get a chance, go to John chapter 17 and read what we really should call the Lord's Prayer. And read how he prays and how he addresses the Father and the things that he asked them and the subject matter that's concerning him and then what he asked for us. It's amazing when you read that prayer. And I got to think that these disciples, and this is the second part of this, the disciples were with him. And I know when I read this, and the other translations might say it differently, but it says that he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. So at first, I guess you could just say the disciples had come and they were there with him. However you want to reconcile the fact that he was alone praying and they were with him. I like to think that they were such a part of him that it didn't, when it said he was alone, it included them. Isn't that the way it is with us? We are one with Christ, right? And we're his body. We're all part of him. If he's there, we're there, you see? But it really doesn't matter how you translate it. The fact that they were there and they heard his prayer. You imagine the conversation that the Lord had with his Father and what they were privy to listen to, that conversation, and what he must have been concerned with and what he must have prayed. I doubt he prayed, Lord, I don't want to step on a stone and hurt my foot, or Lord, my back's aching a little. I don't think it was anything like that. You got to think he was praying for his people. He was praying for his disciples. He was praying for these lost people in Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. He was praying for others, and they were privy to that. But then he looked at them and he asked this question, who do the people say that I am? And their answer in verse 19 is the same thing we have in verse 9 that Dan shared with us. Verse 8. All these people begin to name all these different ones. You know, John the Baptist, you know, he was beheaded. Yeah, could be him. Or Elijah, or one of the old prophets is risen again. And they're just conjuring up all these things. And I got to thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ had been traveling throughout the whole area that has to do with Judaism and all the cities. And he'd been doing all the things that would have been necessary to fulfill all the prophecies of what the Christ would look like. The healing, the raising from the dead, the giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, casting out demons. He was doing all the things that should have been expected. And the Jews, their entire life, they expected Christ to come. That was their mantra. We wait for Christ to come, right? He's returning back, and he's going to take us home. He's going to rapture the church into his presence. And then he's coming back again, and we're coming with him. But the Jews were waiting for this one to come and deliver them. And they had in their mind what it looked like, and he didn't look like that. But they didn't mark their things with the things the scripture said, or they would have saw it. And so they acted in disbelief. And how far would they go in their unbelief to justify that unbelief? That he couldn't possibly be the Christ. And then they would say, he has a demon. He's doing this stuff by the power of the devil. You see, not in this passage, but he does it in another place. You see, the world eyes are blind to who he is. Any of them could believe. These 12 disciples believed. The 120 or more disciples that followed him around, they believed. They saw. But we look at these people and they come up with all these answers of who it might be. But then he asks them in verse number 20, who do you say that I am? You know, as I was reading and studying this, I wasn't thinking about the term revival, but Alan kind of prayed that about revival. And I was just thinking, what a wonderful question to ask each one of us this morning. Who do you say that Christ is? Now, we know, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we can look and we can identify him as Christ. He was the Messiah that was promised to Israel. He was the Son of God. He was in this world for a purpose to die for mankind, all humanity, which we are all grateful for as Gentiles. We understand that he was buried, rose from the grave after his death on the cross, and that he ascended up to heaven, and he's coming back. We understand all these things. We know what to say who he is. But the question is, who do you say that Christ is? And see, there's a difference in this thought of where your heart is. Because I believe there had to be some of those people that were rejecting and refusing and disbelieving, that they had to know, well, this is what Christ should look like. But he wasn't there to do what they wanted him to do. And that was to deliver them from the power of Rome, the power of the nations. They wanted the rule back. They wanted to be the head and not the tail anymore. And that's what the zealots were all about. And that wasn't what he was all about. It's kind of interesting. He didn't fit their expectations. So when we think about who do we say that Jesus is, I wrote down a little list here. It's not comprehensive, so if I mess something, don't be too harsh on me. But I put here, first we met him as our Savior. When the gospel was presented to us, we met Jesus as our Savior. And if we believed, we became saved. We became his child. We bowed to him as our Lord. And I think this starts with baptism. That's the first act of obedience and bowing before him as Lord, as when we are baptized. And then we serve him in that same sense as we recognize him as Lord. We walk with him as our friend. Isn't that something? We pray, don't we? We pray to him because he's our friend. That's an awesome thing to say about the creator of the universe and the creator of our being, that we can say he's our friend. He's our shepherd, and the shepherd that leads us, guards us, protects us, and provides for us. He's the shepherd. You know, so as you notice, as I go through this list, these are things as you get saved, you meet the Savior, and you start giving yourself to him to serve him, and you start learning about him, and you start understanding what he is to us. And when we say, who is Jesus to you? He's our head, and we are his body. That's an awesome thought. I still have a hard time imagining that, but he's the head, and we're his body. And that's the truth. And the fact means of it is that we are all one. How can that be? How can we be one with him? It's kind of an interesting thing. We find ourselves, though, submitting to his authority, don't we? We find that a lot of people get their skin ruffled a little bit whenever we talk about the headship of Christ, because human nature doesn't want to think about submitting, and that's what we're called to do, submit. But we meet him as our head, and we are his body. But we also know him as the cornerstone of the temple, and not the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple of God. You see, he's the cornerstone. And what are we? What does Peter call us? Living stones. I like the way Peter writes, well, the King James puts it, lively stones. We're living and we're alive to him. He's the cornerstone. But we find ourselves in the temple where Christ is the cornerstone. And what is a temple? It's the place where the priests present God to the people. And the people are presented before God. And that's what we do, isn't it? As priests of God, that we present others to Christ, that we share who God is and who his son is and what he's done for them so that they can know him too. And so we find ourselves with a purpose. He's the cornerstone. He's our victor over death. And I like that. He's our victor over death. And what hope we have, knowing that he defeated death. And then the last thing I wrote, and I tell you, three times I meant to move that to the top of the list. And each time I did, I noticed it just seemed out of place. So I moved it back to the bottom of the list. But it's a cycle. The last thing I wrote was, he's the lover of our souls. Now we know in order of things, he's the lover of our souls. But when we get saved, that isn't the first thing we know. Might be for some, depending on circumstances that people are in when they get saved. But there's a point when we as believers come to learn that Jesus Christ loved our souls. And some people understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Some believe that he loved us so much that we were like a treasure in a field who he hid, and he went and he sold everything he had so that he could have that treasure. And you begin to start comprehending from these little parables of what his love was for us. And we begin to learn and to understand his love for us. He's the lover of our soul. And then when you know that, you go back to the top of the list and you think, that's why he saved me. That's why I bow to him as Lord. That's why he wants to be my friend and not just that, you know, stand apart. He wants to walk with me. I started to do the song, walk with me and talk with me. And all these things, as you think about who he is, he's the lover of our souls. He's our everything. When someone asks, who do you say that Jesus is? You can say, he's my everything. That's what he is. And sometimes when we talk about revival, it means getting back to that place that the Ephesians in Revelation 2 got to, where the Lord said, you are doing a bunch of good things, but you left your first love. And there's a need to get back and restore that, a need to come back and to say, you're my everything, Lord. You're my everything. I can't live this life. I can't do anything that's profitable for anything unless it's because of you leading, you guiding, you providing, and you enabling. You're my everything. You know, Peter, he responds this way. And I like this answer, and there's another one in Matthew. We'll read that too, but Peter answers immediately. We always see Peter being the first to speak when these things, but he says, you're the Christ of God. You know, and that's an affirmation, an affirmation of faith, that God promised a Messiah to this nation. And he says to this nation, you are that Messiah. No doubt, and none of their minds. But when you get to Matthew, and I'll just read it, ask the same question, but in verse 16 of chapter 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's something you don't get from the Old Testament, to see that. It might be implicated with stories like Abraham and Isaac, but the Son of the living God. And Peter understood something about this Christ that was special, that God sent his Son. And it began to tell the story of why he was there. You see, it's so important when you think about that. And verse 17 of Matthew 16 says, and Jesus said unto Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so we get that first picture of knowing how we know things. God reveals it to us. How we know that Christ is the Messiah, that he truly was the Son of God, because he's revealed it to us. This is not something you're going to learn from the scholars or from the priest or from the Pharisees or from the Sadducees. This is something you're going to learn from the Father, that I'm the Son of God, Son of the living God, as Peter would say. You see, so that's Peter's. And we saw this morning as Stephen went to Peter's epistle and showed us there where Peter recognize the glory. But then we get down, what does John say? You know, I found it interesting. I didn't even think about it until studying this. But you have Peter, James, and John went to the Mount of Configuration with the Lord and saw his glory. But James, you don't hear anything speaking of that, because James was murdered. He was executed. But we do see Peter and John both mentioning it, the transfiguration. But John, he comes along and he's going to give us an idea of who he is in his gospel. And you can look at it if you want, John chapter 1. It's probably a very familiar passage. I'm going to turn to it, even though I know I could quote it. I just know just as soon as I start quoting it, I'll mess it up. But he says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Think about that. "In the beginning was the Word." So John gives us this Greek word, logos, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word." This is the logos of God. But he says the Word was God. And so when we talk about the Word, we think about the Word of God, right? And John, in his epistle, when he writes there in 1 John 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning," and he says these things, "which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've looked upon." That means we've studied him. We've kind of absorbed him. But he also says, "Our hands have handled of the Word of life." John presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. And then you got to think, is this what he's talking about? Is that when he says that he's the Word and the Word was God? Can we look at this and say, this is God? This is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we got to be careful that we don't say, yes, and we're going to worship this book. That's not what he's saying. But in this book, page one to the last page, in this book, we can find Jesus Christ. We can find everything God wants us to know about his Son in this book. I guess everything except for that name that no man knows but he himself that was read this morning. But we can find everything about him, what he wants us to know about him, his Son. This book is where we go to get charged up. This book is where we go to get our direction. This book is where we go to get our peace. This book is where we go to get our joy. This book is where we go to get our understanding of what he's done, what he expects us to do, and all these things. And so it's interesting, you know, John saw him in that manner, the Word of God. Yes, this book doesn't need to be closed and worshiped. This book needs to be opened and read and prayed over. And then begin to have conversations with the Lord. What did you mean when you said this? I've had those conversations before because I've stumped. And I got to preach on this. I don't know what to say. And I've had conversations with the Lord to tell me what that meant. The Holy Spirit is very gracious to share and to give wisdom of the truth of his Word. In this book, I did a little concise thing about this book. I just want to kind of give you an idea, because this is how important this book is in the Christian's life. In chapter 1 of the first book in Genesis, we meet the Creator. How would we know that we were created beings if this book had not been presented to us to show us the creation? We meet and we see man's origin. We see how he was made. We see how woman was made. We meet Adam. And then later we meet his son Seth. And, you know, what about Cain and Abel? Well, there was a problem with that. And so Seth is the next one in the line. And you go on down. We hear God's promise to save man from sin and death. And when he was speaking with the serpent, he's talking about the one, the seed, bruising his heel. We see the line of men that lead to the fulfillment of that promise. And this might seem like a short list. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, who's later called Israel, Judah, who was one of Jacob's sons, David, who was in the line of Judah, and then Jesus. And isn't that interesting? To follow that through. And I have a hard time reading genealogies, but lately when I come to it, I've read through the Matthew and the Luke's genealogies of Jesus. And it's impressive when you read through that to see the light that is shined on the path that the seed followed to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and it's just really, really interesting. But we see that in the Bible. We learn it. We learn that man's completely helpless to do anything on his own, can never please God on his own, never. So we learn that from what? From the nation of Israel, right? So God chose a nation. And in that nation, he was going to bring forth his son, and that would come through David, who was from Judah, who was from Jacob, who was from Isaac, who was from Abraham. And so you see the path going down. And so he called this nation. And he gave them everything. Imagine what if we could have seen what they saw in Egypt, as if they could, if we could have saw the plagues and how they survived through them, and saw the destruction that came upon the nation, the country Egypt, and the deliverance that they had, and the Red Sea parting, and the traveling in the desert for 40 years, and not one shoe wore out. I wear out shoes like crazy. Not one shoe, not one piece of clothing wore out in 40 years. They were fed miraculously. They were watered miraculously. I say that like they were animals, but they were given water miraculously. And they were provided for. And then he took them in the land and he miraculously destroyed the whole land and took over the land. And the cornerstone, the very first thing that happens is this wall, this massive wall falls down flat. So they have everything. They have a temple or a tabernacle. They have God's presence with the light, the glory by day and the fire by night. They have everything and they still fail completely because they haven't got God in the heart. You see, so that we're shown that man is completely unable to please God. And then we see Jesus. That's where we come to the New Testament. The four books in the New Testament show us the human life of the Lord. And we see it in such a diverse way and view from the different writers of those four Gospels that we see an aspect of Christ in each one, and how it applies to certain things and certain places in our life. Then we have 15 books that are written for us that teach us as Gentiles and Jews alike how to serve him, how to live for him, how it is we get saved, what it is that happens when we get saved, what's going to happen in the rapture, and what's going to happen after the rapture. We get all this information from these 15 books that are written for our learning and for our growth. They reveal to us salvation, eternal life, hope, prayer, power, change, and heaven. And then the last book is a book that kind of supplies the satisfaction to the craving that man has to know the future. Because just about everybody would love to know the future. And he shows it to us. He gives us this book and you begin to read it. And from chapter 4 on, it's all something that's never happened in our life. It has never happened. And we start reading it and we see in the future. We're seeing what is going to happen. We look at the book. We think about all that and we say, he is our everything, isn't he? And we have a book. He hadn't just left us with his thoughts. He's left us a book, and the book, we can say, is our everything. The Lord, Jesus Christ, is my everything. And I think that it's very important that we say it verbally, that we confess that He is our everything. You know, I know we some have, some haven't, and say make a statement like to my wife or a wife to a husband, "You are my everything," and that's a wonderful thought. And of course, you might ask how I know that, and that's because she tells me. But that's not true. I know it because she loves me. And I know she loves me. And it's compared to the Lord, obviously not compared, but she loves me with all her heart and would do anything for me. You see? And I can say she is my everything as far as a wife goes. You see? But when you think about the Lord and you say that, the same thing's true because He's the lover of my soul. He's my everything. And sometimes just verbally saying it out loud, it's a confession that moves you forward into revival, moves you forward into why we are here today and why we do what we do, why we step out and share the gospel with people, why we act the way we act, why we live the way we live, because Christ is my everything. Well, I know I spent a lot of time on that first part, but I thought it was so important that we look at that. I guess it spoke to me tremendously, just those few verses. But when we get to verse 21, you know, after Peter makes that statement, "You're the Christ of God." And more than likely, this is where he said, "the Son of the living God." But he said in verse 21, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. And I always wondered why he did that. Why he would heal somebody and then he would tell them, "Don't tell them about me." You know, and I really don't know if I have the answer. But I do know this, and I mentioned it earlier, every Jewish person in the country knew and met and saw what Jesus could do and did. And they all saw the same thing that the disciples saw, yet they chose to not believe. Here was Christ, the fulfillment of God's promise, and they rejected him. Yeah, I think at the cross, even there, when you see the Jewish people at the cross, and they walk up and they mock him and they say, "He says he's the Son of God. If he is, let him ask him and let him bring him down. He saved others. He can't save himself." And then they mocked him and they disbelieved, never knowing exactly what he's about to say in the next verse, but never knowing the reason for his coming. You see, I think we need to recognize when we look at this what grace God showed us and revealing to us who his son was. And I think all the different times in my life where people shared the gospel with me, I heard it in preaching, I've watched it on television, I've had people come up to me and share, I've had gospel tracts given to me, and each time I rejected them. But there was a point when he opened my eyes and he let me see. And I am so grateful for that. I think of all these people that didn't know, and yet here was this little crowd, and they knew. God had revealed it to them and showed them who Christ was, and they believed. And I am thankful for that. But here's the other part. After he says, "Don't tell any man this thing," he says, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." You see, I look at these disbelievers, and when they looked at him, they wanted a victor. They wanted a defeater. They wanted someone to defeat Rome and to be victorious and to sit upon the throne of David and rule the nations. But this was a man who came in humility. This is a man who came in nothing. Out of Nazareth. Any good thing come out of Nazareth? And all the thought process as they would look at this and say, he's not the defeater, he's the defeated. He's given up. He's not a victor, he's a loser. And yet for us, and of course this is after the fact, but for us, we look and we study the scriptures and the Holy Spirit reveals to us that he truly is the victor, isn't he? He's the victor over death. And this is where it really counts. He's the victor over death because in his death, he took the penalty of our death. And he has, through his death, given us life, eternal life. That's the difference. We can never die. Physically, yes, we can die. But we can never die. For those who reject him and refuse him and they die in this body, they wake up in the real death, separation from God, and darkness, and in pain, and in suffering. But we realize what he means when he says he must suffer these things and be rejected and be slain and raised from the dead. You see, they saw a defeated person. We see the victor, the one who has defeated death. And that way, you know, I think about what they would like to see. I read a lot of books where it talks about battles and stuff, these old time. And once they conquer something, you know, they raise their sword and victory, right? And there's a victory cry for the Lord, isn't there? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, grave, where is thy... I told you if I try to quote things up here, I'll forget them. Thank you. You see? There's a victory cry, isn't there, for the believer and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse number 23, he said to them all, and this is where he takes all of this and he begins to explain how we should live in this world. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, we talk about Christ died, but then he's saying to us, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And the cross speaks of death, doesn't it? And so he's saying you need to find your human life dead. That's a state of mind and understanding that we should have as believers. Take up your cross once a week and follow me. That's not what it says. I got a few heads popped up. Yeah, take up your cross daily. This is the way we should live. Daily. We should recognize that we are dead to sin. And then when you do that, then you begin to get victory over the world. And he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I know we have a, I'm pretty sure y'all sang it this camp here, but I know in Camp Horizon, someone had took the couple of scriptures, put them together, and every time I quote it or read it, I get the melody in my mind. You probably don't recognize it when I say it, but Galatians 2:20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Isn't that something? I am crucified with Christ. But then he says, in the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it all just comes together in that little concentrated a couple of verses there and Galatians 2 and 20 and 21 that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And I can live as a dead person for him. That's what he's saying. You know, he goes on and the other part of that song that we sang is in Colossians 3:1, and that one says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections, set your love on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ and God. That's the truth. That's where it is. And when we're in that slot, when we take the cross and bear it daily, that's where we're at. And that mindset, and in that truth that is so real. And so that's why he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. And then he says the opposite, the choice. And I know you can look at this and apply it to people who reject Christ and save their life in that sense, but lose it. But I want to just look at this as if he's speaking to believers. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And what do you mean by save it? Well, to continue to find your goals and your activities and your passions in this world and in the life, in the flesh, to prosper in this world. Because when you do, you'll find yourself out of sync with the Lord. I might have told this before, but I had a really good friend in Jacksonville. And he was in fellowship at our church where I started there. But he had this issue with having a job. And he would have a job, doing well, then he'd lose his job. And we were always praying for him to get a job. And he'd get a job. But every time he'd get a job, he'd start getting prosperous, he would start buying things. And the most recent of all those was a boat. He bought a nice little sailboat. And he kept increasing the size of the sailboat. And every time he got like that, he wound up on the sea, on the ocean, or on a lake more than he wound up in church. And it was sad. And he would lose his job. And he'd be back in church. And I'd tell him, I said, don't you see the pattern? Somebody that loves you wants you off that boat. I even told him one time, I said, if you read Revelation, it says there's no ocean there in heaven. He goes, no. You know, because he was so tied to it. You see, if any man will save his life, he'll lose it. What joy you lose if you live for the world. What peace you lose if you live for the world. And what treasure in heaven you don't receive because you've lived for the world. You see, whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. You see, there's a choice. And I think we need to recognize and start. And I know it's a repeated mantra I'm making this morning, but start with the words, Lord Jesus, you are my everything. And let all these other thoughts come to mind. Why is he my everything? Well, because he loved me. He gave himself for me. In verse 25, he says, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world? You know, I know it's an old saying, you can't take a U-Haul to heaven. But what if you gain the whole world and you've got nothing more than all these people that are lost? Most of them can't sleep at night. Most of them are completely tied to a job. Most of them have lost wife after wife because of their workaholic means of wanting to be better and justify it because I've got a family and I want them to have everything. You see, what man is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself? You find yourself miserable and you find yourself just like someone who doesn't know Christ with no hope. You see, and it's a sad picture when you think. And the last one that he says in verse 26 is even worse. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Wow. That stings. You see, I think he gives us all of this information in the chapter 9, the first part, and here to bring us to this point. How should we live? We should live in serving him, loving him, and honoring him, living for heaven, living for him in that sense. And then verse 27, I read this and I thought, This really probably should have went with verse 28 in that passage, but then I got thinking about it as I looked at this, and when he says, I tell you the truth, there's some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And then I realized this actually is part of this passage, because he's explaining to them the difference. He's explaining to them what is different between Israel and Christians, Israel and the church. And the difference is they had Christ's presence in their midst. The church has Christ's presence in our hearts. You see, and that's the definition of the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth, there's some standing here. He's not talking about James and John and Peter, because that seems to be the common thought, that he's telling this, and James, John, and Peter saw his glory, and they discussed his death. What he's telling them is there's some standing here that won't die before Pentecost, that they will see the kingdom of God. When I look out here, I see the kingdom of God. I see believers who have God in their hearts, and we see it. I mean, what a loving group we have here. And it's not so everywhere, but it is here. And I'm so thankful. That's one of the things, talk about finding a list of things to be thankful for. I go to that list, but this is one of them. When you talk to believers here, you can see Christ in their life and their actions and their service and everything they do. That's seeing the kingdom of God. And it's different because he's here. He's not in their midst or in our midst. He is in our midst, but he's in our hearts. And what a difference when the Holy Spirit is living within you, and the Holy Spirit is throwing up those alarms when you find yourself being drawn towards a temptation, and those alarms come up and you know it's not right. And I know I've shared this before, one of my examples, but I used to see any kind of money as a windfall. If someone gave me a change for a 20 when I gave them a 10, I saw it as a windfall as an unbeliever. But then as a Christian, God would let these things happen in my life. And I would like, oh, can't do that. You only gave me a 10. That was hard to do. It's not now, but it was hard to do at the first. You see, because the Holy Spirit's in us to give us those little alarms, to let us know, no, that's the world. That's the way the world acts. You're a Christian. Jesus Christ acts this way. That's the way you got to act. We'll go ahead and close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning. As we're thankful, as we think about the reason why you came into this world, we're told that in John 3:16, but it's explained to us so much more in all the different passages, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where we see that you became poor that we might be rich. Father, we're so thankful for your love for us. We just pray that each and every one of us might be given light and understanding and wisdom to absorb the great love that you had for us, and let that be the motivation for everything that we do. We pray, Father, that you'll guide us and that we'll follow that leading. We pray that you'll continue to do all these things you do for us. And we just give you thanks because you are a loving Father and you want to hear from us and you want to do for us. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.